Amy, and to the music team. What a wonderful, wonderful time to worship together. Well, we're going to continue to worship the Lord in the studying of His Word, and special meaning today, as we consider every week that this is a part of worship, is to open the Word of God together and hear it taught, hear it preached. But today, especially, as we look at reasons to rejoice, and specifically, hallelujah. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, if you would. There has been a great earthquake. The greatest city in all the world has been flattened, burned. The earth rumbles, the earth shakes, hailstones fall on God's enemies and crush them. It is the great tribulation. The night has become day. He has turned it, he has put out the lights in a sense. Demons have afflicted people who have rejected Christ. And the tragedy of it all is the record of God's word says, and men did not repent. And they know, they are cognizant of the fact that this is a judgment come from God. And in a sense, we have just finished chapter 19 when men are fully aware now that during the tribulation, it seems as though perhaps they held out some hope for their carnal ways, because their false religion and their worldwide economy under the Antichrist was so lucrative, so powerful, so profitable that it would never come to an end. And now it has. Babylon is gone. Men are weeping. And there's that moment now as we turn the page from chapter 18 to chapter 19. Did I say chapter 19? Chapter 18 was the fall of Babylon. Now we're in chapter 19. And there's that sense of the calm before the storm. The kings of the earth are marching across the dried up Euphrates River to Armageddon, to the valley of Armageddon, perhaps even more desperate than they were before. Now that they see that the world economy and system has been done away with, they know that they are next. And so it is a fight to the death, perhaps, that they consider they are going to. And there is a sense in which there's this pause in the narrative before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back with mighty army, with might and great power as the world has never seen, to meet the largest assembled army on the battlefield that Napoleon called the most perfect battlefield in all the earth. He will meet them in the valley of Megiddo, and then it will be over. And so what is the response now? In chapter 19, we come to the praises of heaven, because they see that the end is now, that God has finally conquered evil. God has finally, his patience has finally run out after ages upon ages of man's rebellion. And the response is that heaven sings hallelujah to the Lord. This is where we are. We are in Revelation chapter 19, and if you can tell, I'm kind of excited about it. Where now? We leave the great tribulation, and we move now to the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. This is where we are going. A little Bible study overview for you, where we're going to be going here in the coming weeks, as we move to now this morning, chapter 19, all the way to the end of the book, chapter 22, we'll see first in verses 11 to 16, the second coming. And then in verses 17 to 21 of 19, the defeat of Antichrist at Armageddon that I just made reference to. In chapter 20, we'll see what it means that Satan is going to be bound, in verses 1 to 3, and then the millennial kingdom established in chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Satan will be released for a time at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, and then we will see the great white throne judgment at the end of chapter 20, and then chapters 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth. This is where we're going. It's very exciting. Let's read our text this morning. We're going to just look at the first, I'll read the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 19, but we'll actually only look at verses 1 to 6 this morning. So let's look at verses 1 to 10 of Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Verse 10, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" This passage instructs us that at the end of the tribulation, just as Christ is about to return, every inhabitant of heaven, myriads of angels, heavenly creatures, the redeemed from the Old Testament and the New, will break forth in an immense and resounding song of praise to our great and almighty God. Verse 1 indicates when this will happen. If you look back there at chapter 19, verse 1, "after this," refers back to the destruction of Antichrist's kingdom, the world's last great empire, Babylon. Chapter 17 was the destruction of religious Babylon. And then again, as I've already mentioned, chapter 18 was the destruction of Antichrist's political economic system and the specific city, the capital city of that system, called Babylon. And last week we saw that with the destruction of Babylon, the world mourned over her destruction. As I mentioned already, men did not repent of their sins, but lamented their loss. The kings of the earth wept. The wealthy merchants of the world mourned and cried. And seafaring men, according to chapter 19, verses 17 through 19, threw dust on their heads in anguish as they watched the great city burn. But heaven does not weep. The angels do not mourn. The inhabitants of heaven are not dismayed, but rather they rejoice. There was a glimpse of this in verse 20 of chapter 18. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." The inhabitants of the earth are devastated. The great city and the empire it represents seemed invincible. Babylon was the source of their material wealth and prosperity. The whole unbelieving world who sees the judgment of God upon Babylon will mourn and cry and lament. But earth's lamentation will be followed by heaven's celebration. The anthem of heaven rings out in praise to God. And in our text, verses 1 to 6, we will see four hallelujahs sung to the great and almighty God of heaven. We'll see in verses 1 to 6 reasons to rejoice, four reasons to rejoice. We will rejoice for salvation, rejoice for righteous justice, rejoice for the conquering of evil, and finally rejoice because of God's sovereign reign. Let's go back and take a look at verse 1, rejoicing over salvation. After this, I heard what seemed like to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. This is the angels crying out in heaven, praising God. Verse 3 says, once more they cried out. The they refers to the heavenly beings, another reference to the angels of heaven. The redeemed people in heaven will join this heavenly chorus when we get to verses 4 and 5, but here it begins with angels. Millions of angels crying out in praise, the loud voice of a great multitude. This will be awe-inspiring praise as has never been heard on earth before, when the heavens will resound with angelic music. And they cry, hallelujah. The heavenly anthem is hallelujah. It is a word that is sung and proclaimed with great reverence. Note this well, in excitement. But it's not to be used casually, and especially not to be used sarcastically. And it is exactly this in the Greek text. This is interesting, hopefully helpful to you. It is a word, it's a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word that comes down to the Greek text, transliterated. Transliterated just means that we don't translate it. It means you take it from Hebrew and you put it in the Greek, and then when the English translators reading their Greek Testament, they don't translate it either. They transliterate it. They basically just take it and put it in English and without a translation. That's transliteration. You know this from the word baptize. In Greek, the word is baptizo. Now, baptizo has a meaning, but the English translators don't give it a meaning. They just transliterate it. So it goes from baptizo to baptize. You guys follow? So why don't they translate it? Well, they chickened out because there's so many English traditions in the church, English-speaking church, that they just decided to avoid that controversy altogether. Hallelujah comes down to us transliterated in this way. Now, you understand hallelujah because it's a compound word that you're familiar with, because halal, the first part of it means praise. And Yah means God. You know both of these because you've heard of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 and 118. You've heard that term before, probably. Hallel means praise. And then Yah is a shortened form of the name for God, Yahweh. Yahweh comes down to us, but we have to add, from Scripture, but we have to add the vowels to it, comes without the vowels. So hallelujah, then, is praise Yahweh, very simply. Or praise the Lord. It occurs 24 times in the Psalms. Psalm 146 through 150 actually begin and end with hallelujah. In our passage, hallelujah expresses praise for God's salvation and for his judgment on the wicked. Like the Hallel Psalms, praise is offered to God both for his judgment of the ungodly and his salvation of his people. Psalm 113:1 begins, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And so the application is at the beginning this week. God is worthy of praise for his salvation and for his judgment upon wicked and evil. That is coming. So much of living by faith is living according to what God's word says, that in the end, we can trust by faith that justice will reign, righteousness will reign. God is not gone. God is not dead. God sees and God knows, and God is coming back to set all these things right. Salvation and glory and power are attributes that rightfully belong to him. Verse 1, he is worthy of praise, especially when he acts in his glorious power to deliver his people. This salvation here that now is accomplished for God's people is the consummation of salvation. So in salvation, we're familiar with justification and sanctification. When you put your faith in Christ alone, you are you are declared in the right by God. You are justified, the Bible says. You are declared righteous, not because of your own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ counted to you. That only comes through faith, and that is salvation. You are now in a right standing before God. You know this. You don't have to even have read your Bible to know that in your conscience, you want to know that when you die, you're in a right standing before God. Amen? Everybody has that conscience at some point. And then as you live the Christian life, you grow in holiness or sanctification. That's also part of salvation. Your salvation is you becoming more and more Christ-like in your life as you live it in the power of Christ and in the fullness of his Holy Spirit. So justification and sanctification already belong to the believer. So it seems in verse 1, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. It is a praise to God for the glorification of the believer. That's the final aspect of salvation, is when your salvation is fully realized in heaven, so to speak. And so this glorification is this the saint's final aspect of salvation. Seems that that would be where this is pointing. This glorification is the culmination of sanctification. The sanctification ends at glorification in heaven for the believer. And so heaven sings hallelujah for the salvation that Christ brings. The second reason to rejoice, not only for salvation, but for righteous justice. Look at verse 2 with me. For his judgments are true and just, and he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The second reason that heaven rejoices is that because God's righteous justice is meted out. All God's judgments are true and just, true and righteous. And God's people throughout the ages, up to this very day, we have grieved the injustice and the unrighteousness of the world. Christ's followers look forward to the day of our Lord's return when he will establish his righteousness and his just reign over all the earth. That is part of being a believer, is that you look forward to the day when injustice will be gone, when unrighteousness will not reign in the world anymore. Isaiah prophesied of this day. We read it oftentimes at Christmas. Isaiah 9, famously, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah prophesied not just the birth of the Messiah, but he went from the birth of the Messiah, he skipped all the way to the second coming of the Messiah, that he was going to come and reign and rule over the world in justice and in righteousness. Jeremiah also prophesied this in Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." This is what the saints have looked forward to at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the tribulation martyrs under the altar, John saw them in chapter 6. They cried with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Like Isaiah and Jeremiah, the martyrs in heaven excitedly awaited the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom in justice and righteousness. So as we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his people, us, we hate sin and we love righteousness. Christians are burdened by the sin and unrighteousness in the world. We are rightly to be burdened by that. You should have a heavy heart over unrighteous laws or unrighteous things done to people in our country and around the globe. We are to look and long for the day when Christ returns and sets these things right. And part of setting these things right is judging the enemies of God. Now, I want to pause for 1 second here, and I've mentioned this before, but we want to be Christ-like in our anticipation of Christ's return. And so we don't look for with glee when God's enemies get crushed by those 100-pound hailstones, or when we hear of the death of the wicked. We should remember the Lord's attitude towards this in Ezekiel 33:11. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. But what we hate is we hate sin, because sin is an offense to God. Sin attempts to mock God, treat him as if he did not exist. We should hate that sin. And God's people love righteousness because righteousness exalts God. So we look forward to Christ's second coming and the establishing of his kingdom on earth, because it will be characterized by holiness, righteousness, and justice. And so that's what we pray for, that the Lord would come. In verse 2, he has judged the great prostitute. That was the false religious system that we looked at in chapter 17. Then he also judged the capital of Antichrist's kingdom, Babylon, the worldwide system that had corrupted the earth with her immorality. It will be destroyed in 1 hour. This whole empire, the biggest, largest empire, even exceeding the Roman Empire, ever to be on the face of the earth, and God will destroy it in 1 hour. Revelation 16:19, the cities of the nation fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. When the kings of the earth see the city of Babylon destroyed, they cry out, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Christ will devastate Antichrist's kingdom in 1 hour. Babylon is judged by God because she corrupted the earth. She was an evil influence, and also because she murdered the saints. Verse 2, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. God does not overlook the death of his saints. He is not indifferent to the suffering and dying of his people. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He will pour out his vengeance upon those who harm his children. This is not just true of those in the end. This is true of the church now. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. He said, since indeed God considered it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9. What's the lesson there? The lesson is that the Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonians, who some of them are suffering, that this is where you look. This is where you set your eyes and your hope for present suffering, present persecution, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. Because he is coming back like a lion to avenge those things done to his children. Heaven rejoices when God's righteous justice is poured out. 4 reasons to rejoice. We rejoice and sing the hallelujahs for salvation, for righteous justice, and thirdly, for the conquering of evil. Verse 3, once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. A second hallelujah sounds forth from the heavenly courts. God's judgment of Babylon occasioned the first song of hallelujah. Now the second comes in response to the result of that destruction. Chapter 18, verse 8 recorded, she will be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. The non-believing world cried and wept as they watched the massive columns of smoke rise up over the horizon, which was God's wrath upon Babylon. and his wrath is final. Verse 3, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Her judgment is total. The city will not be rebuilt. The smoke rising from the plain reminds us of God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. And then he, Abraham, looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it is forever and ever. Verse 3, Babylon's judgment is permanent. The flames and smoke of the city will give way to an eternal flame of fire, agony in hell for the souls of those who did not repent. It is eternal torment, is what is signified here. Jesus described hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:48. Turn with me back a few pages to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 9, verses 9, 10, and 11 of Revelation 14. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. It is eternal torment. Turn back to chapter 19. The total and permanent destruction of the Antichrist kingdom marks the end of man's rebellion against God. Man's rebellion against God began ages ago in the garden with Adam. That rebellion birthed all of history's evils. All of the murder, all of the wars in the history of the world, all of that comes from man's sin. And sin is best thought of, I believe, as rebellion against God. I will do it my way. That is the essence of sin. And this rebellion against God birthed all of the evils that have come down through human history. All of the sins men commit against one another and against God. But now, man's reign of rebellion in our text here in chapter 19, his reign of rebellion and evil is being put to an end. With the destruction of Babylon, evil is conquered and the return of Christ is quickly coming. Rebellion and evil is conquered. And this is the point. Heaven sings out, hallelujah. They rejoice over this judgment that evil and rebellion is being put to an end, that evil is conquered, and heaven rejoices. Four reasons to rejoice: for salvation, for righteous justice, and for evil conquered. Lastly, for God's sovereign reign. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. The identity of the 24 elders, I believe, is representative of God's people. So you have angels, you have heavenly creatures, cherubim, and then you have this interesting crew of 24 elders, which I believe represents the redeemed in heaven, God's people. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Thrones represent ruling and reigning, which the Bible says believers will do that with Christ. Angels aren't represented as sitting on thrones, so it's people. Revelation 2:26, to the church in Thyatira, the Lord said this, the one who conquers, that is a true believer, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So there's some aspect of future reward where the believers in Thyatira were promised by the Lord that they would be reigning and ruling with him. Revelation 5:10, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Believers will reign on the earth with Christ, under Christ, if you will. So I believe that that helps us identify the 24 elders, that they are representative of God's people in heaven. So they're not angelic beings. Also, 24 represents a couple of numbers in Revelation 21. In the New Jerusalem, there will be 12 gates, and inscribed on each gate of the New Jerusalem in the kingdom are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, and those 12 foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles inscribed on them. 12 and 12, 24, representative of all of the believers, the Old Testament, all the believers in the New Testament, everyone who was saved by faith. So the 24 elders represent one people of God made up of the redeemed from the Old and New Testament. And then also in verse 4 here, the four living creatures, these special cherubim are high-ranking guardians in heaven. They, together with the 24 elders, worship God, and they say, Amen, hallelujah. Amen is so let it be, a Hebrew expression of agreement. The heavenly groups are in solemn agreement to praise God for his judgment of Babylon. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Another voice from the throne, from the direction of the throne. This is another angel's voice. He calls for praise from all you, his servants, all the redeemed, all the saints now are to join in this massive, deafening praise to God. Angels, angelic creatures, the cherubim, all who fear him, the small and the great, everyone is called, offer universal praise to God. Every redeemed saint is called to join with the myriads and myriads of angels to offer this chorus of hallelujah to God. Then in verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. What will this great praise sound like? John can only tell us kind of what it's like, because it's probably in some ways indescribable, nothing that we've ever heard. And so he says it's like a great multitude. I don't know if you've ever been to a professional athletic event where tens of thousands of people gather in a stadium. My family and I, because my father played professional football, we had the great luxury of going into the box. Right, you're in the box seats, so you're above most of the, you know, the common people. We're up here in the box seat, you know, and it's well stocked, food and drinks, and it has a sliding glass window. So if it gets a little cool, could you please shut the window? And then you have the replay on the screen up there. It's an experience like none other. And then once you've done that, and you go to the next game, and you get a ticket, and you have to go sit with the people. It's a little kind of takes something off of it, you know, because now I've been spoiled in the box, and now I have to go sit with all the regular people. And I was down there with my young son, and we had our jackets on, and, you know, yeah, let's go. And the first big play, everybody shouted and screamed, and it was so deafening. My son covered his ears and cried, because it was so loud, and we had to retreat back into the bowels of the stadium and watch, you know, kind of through a distance, because our ears couldn't handle the cacophony of excitement and screaming at what was going on. I can only imagine the anthem of heaven that sounds like a great multitude, which is not thousands, but millions. It boggles the mind and the imagination just how loud this will be, but also how wonderful it will be. It is like a great multitude, the multitude of heaven singing out. It is like the roar of many waters. So perhaps John had been at the base of a large waterfall where it's just deafening. Screaming as loud as you can. You can't talk to the person next to you because of the overwhelming sound. It's like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. If you've ever been near real thunder, when the lightning strikes close, that it shakes the ground that you're standing on, and it is a deafening sound. And so he's using these similes to say it's like this, to try to help us get our feet into those first century sandals to understand just how mighty and glorious this hallelujah chorus will be. It is no small thing. Verse 6, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This will be the millions upon millions of angelic voices joined now by the saints praising God, for he is God Almighty. Almighty is used 9 times in the book of Revelation. The focus of the word is on his power to rule and reign, his sovereign control over all things. Yes, these evil armies of the world will march, but it is all ultimately according to the plan of God. Almighty means that God is the sovereign one. He is sovereign over all the things, all the people, all the places, all the events. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. For the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. He is over all. In chapter 18, the Lord God Almighty just demonstrated his sovereign control over all things by destroying the kingdoms and capital city of the world's most powerful leader, the Antichrist. And that also is hard for us to get our mind around, because it will be a bigger, stronger, more powerful kingdom than anything that we could even begin to look back in history. I made mention of the Roman Empire. I will again in a minute. But this incredible kingdom, it is unthinkable that it would be stopped by anyone. But the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. God's patience, and if I could pull over for just a second, I keep coming back to this theme of how patient God is, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as he revealed himself to Moses. He is a loving, patient God. The time for repentance is now. The time to honor the Lord in all that you do is now. Because there is a day coming when his patience comes to an end. He reigns. The Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. Jesus will come and establish his kingdom and reign over all the earth. He will reign. He will restore the earth. He will reign for 1,000 years. For these reasons, the heavenly chorus rings out, hallelujah, praise to our God for his sovereign reign. Friends, I'd like to close with a couple of thoughts. The first one is a good reminder here, clear out to chapter 19, is who were the original readers of this letter? It was the 7 churches that we studied many minutes ago? Churches in Asia Minor. They are called here by their pastors to praise the Lord, to sing his hallelujahs for his salvation, for his righteous justice, that he's going to conquer evil and that he is sovereign over all the world. Yet they live under the tyranny of the Roman Empire, specifically the time they are living as John pens this epistle. And it goes out to the churches. They copy it. They have somebody copy for them their own copy of the letter. They live under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian was someone who tried to bring, and did to some extent, bring Rome back to its pagan religious roots. He built or rebuilt and remodeled and expanded the Temple of Jupiter in Rome. He built a second shrine to Rome that was very personal to him, to Jupiter. And he required public worship and veneration of the Roman gods. Not only the Roman gods, but he also revived the emperor, the emperor cult, where shrines were erected to various emperors, and his father was Vespasian, who actually began the Roman invasion of Palestine that would result in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But he was recalled to Rome to become the emperor, and he commissioned his son Titus, who you probably have heard of as well. Titus is the one who finished that campaign and destroyed the temple in AD 70. Today, there is still the Arch of Titus in Rome that you can see, and it actually has very important archaeological information on it about the conquest of the Jews in Jerusalem. It was built by his brother Domitian, who ruled after him. So Vespasian, Titus, and then Domitian. Domitian required people to worship his father, worship his brother, and to worship him while he lived. Persecution of Christians in Rome is a tricky historical topic, because it's not, if your picture is Nazi Germany, where all the Jews are being rounded up and loaded on boxcars, that's not quite what was going on in Rome. It was that brutal, but it wasn't quite that widespread, and it wasn't that well organized. So from region to region, intensity would vary within the Roman Empire. But nevertheless, if you refuse to pour out the libation or offer the incense to Domitian, you would be put to death. Or if you just merely confessed you were a Christian, Domitian had put the word out to go ahead and just execute them. And then depending on where you were and who the governing authority was, it could be a quick death or it could be a very slow, painful death. The penalty for refusing to worship Domitian was death. So this is the church service in the first century in Asia Minor. That's the world they live in. And John now brings this message of hope. This message that Christ is coming back to reign and rule. Stand fast. Don't forsake your Lord. He is coming back and he will administer justice to the unjust. This will all be set right. This had great meaning for the first listeners of this letter. It was hitting home to them. They could lose their life after church going out in public if they happened to be confronted about their faith. John says, stand fast. Don't deny the Lord. He is coming back, and he will set all these things right. He is bringing great rewards with him. And heaven will sing out loud its hallelujahs when he judges the unjust, when he puts them to death and consigns them to eternal torment. God will reign and God will judge the wicked. Secondly, lastly, I'd like to do something a little different this morning to close this message. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. For 2,000 years, believers have been praying the Lord's Prayer, which includes, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when this happens, all heaven will break loose in singing, "Hallelujah, to God because his kingdom has come. Friends, what are you ultimately looking forward to? What is your dream? It doesn't compare to the kingdom that is coming. Christ's kingdom is better. And that was a very unprepared line and very, very weak. But it's better. It's better than anything you could be setting your heart's affections on in the future right now today. It is so much better. Would you close our service with me this morning by standing as we read together the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. We'll just read Matthew's version of it this morning, and then I will close us in prayer. Read out loud with me, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the promise of the return of Christ. Lord, we sing our hallelujahs to you because you are worthy to be praised. Lord, help us to have hearts and minds set on you, looking forward ultimately to your return, Lord, for our ultimate reward. Help us to not hold dear the things in this life, but to look forward to your coming, Lord Jesus. And I pray you would strengthen my brothers and sisters here, Lord, today, and myself, to always give an answer, to not shrink back, but to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To your name we pray, O Lord. Amen. Please remain standing for our last song.